Good morning, church. As we continue our Advent series, please join me in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 today. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Amen. As we continue our Advent series this morning here in Isaiah chapter 9. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the gift it is to us. We pray that you would now instruct us and change us by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome back to week 3 of our Advent series. The last 2 weeks have focused on the themes of hope and peace. We're a little bit maybe a week behind of a normal Advent traditional kind of series, but that's okay. We're making progress nevertheless. But today, we're going to be considering the theme of joy. And so it's represented by this pink candle. We've already looked at two different, the other two purple candles representing the theme of hope and peace. And you say, well, why is this one pink and the others are purple? Well, just kind of in church tradition, the purple candles are a bit more somber and reflective in anticipation of the advent, of the coming of the Messiah. And when we think about this pink candle, the pink candle represents joy. And it's a different color to mark somewhat of a transition from anticipation to celebration. And as we come closer to this time of Jesus' birth, we're reflecting upon what it means this morning to have joy. We know that joy is a dominant theme throughout the Christmas season. During Christmas, we talk a lot about joy. We sing about joy. We decorate with things that say joy. You walk into my house and there's these big three letters right there in front of you that says J-O-Y, joy. So you think about all that we do during this season by talking and singing and decorating with things regarding joy. But the question I wonder about oftentimes is how many of us are truly walking in joy? We can sing about it. We can send Christmas cards that have it on it. We can decorate with it. But how many of us are truly walking in the fullness of joy? Now, don't confuse joy with happiness. They're not exactly the same. Happiness is thin and fleeting. It's circumstantial, we could say. It can come and go like the weather. Some days you're happy, some days you're not. Joy is different. It's more dense. It's lasting. It weathers the hard times. It's so much more than a feel-good song or even a decoration. We know that joy, as God has described it, defined it, established it, true joy runs deep. So where do we find that kind of joy? We could talk a lot about joy and what it means and the commands even to walk in joy and all that Jesus even has to say about it. But where do we find true joy? When life is hard, how can joy be sustained? When we're flourishing, when life is okay, it's going well, and we don't feel the pain and the effects necessarily of a fallen and broken world, how do we make sure our joy is being properly directed and sustained even as we walk in it? There's a lot of things that we could ask regarding joy today. Well, to understand a bit more about walking in the fullness and in true joy that God supplies, I think it's good for us to go back some 700 years before Jesus' birth to the prophet Isaiah. And we know here in Isaiah chapter 9, especially those last few verses that Terry read for us this morning in verse 6 and 7, these are Christmas verses, right? We are familiar, even if you've not been in a church and you've maybe been around the church or something, you've probably heard these words or these verses even expressed through songs throughout the Christmas season. But we turn to Isaiah, the prophet, because Isaiah, some 700 years prior to Jesus' birth, is talking about the time when he would come, when the Messiah would come, and the Son of God would be born into this world. He's looking to that day. He's anticipating that day. And as he does that, he talks about the joy that is going to come with that. Isaiah was a prophet to the kingdom of Judah, and during this period of time, it was a period of darkness and gloom. Listen, it wasn't Israel's best day. Now, I know they didn't have a lot of good days. If you go back and read the Old Testament, they had a few, but this was not one of them. This was not necessarily their best moment. However, and so what Isaiah is doing is he's writing to direct and instruct them and to warn them about all these judgments. So what the prophets often did, they would write and speak and prophesy to the people of God regarding their current situation and the fact that they were typically dabbling in idolatry and following the way of the world and warning them that if they don't stop and repent and go back to God, that they're going to be judged. And that was often what the prophets would have to say. Well, again, not being Israel's best day, that's what the prophet Isaiah is doing here. He is writing to them and he's explaining to them through these warnings of judgment that things are going to happen, that bad things are going to happen, that justice will be served. But even in the midst of that, he gives them a bit of hope. Even through all the warnings of judgment, he holds out hope for the people of God. And this hope that he holds out for the people of God would be a hope that is realized in joy. So as we look at this text this morning, I want us to think about joy all those years back. As we look at Isaiah's understanding of the promises of God and what God was doing and what God would do one day and how the joy that God has for his people is centered in this promise and this work that he would bring to pass. And so in Isaiah chapter 9, we see how the celebration, the anticipation at this point in history, the anticipation of this child to be born is really central, foundational to the joy that God has promised us. I want us to look at this in two ways. I want us to consider, first of all, the promise of joy, and then we're going to look at the source of joy. So two simple kind of places to consider this morning from this text, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9, we're going to look at the promise of joy. Now, if you read in chapter 9, verse 1, it opens with a hopeful word, doesn't it? It says, but, there's a conjunction there, which means there's a lot of stuff that's just come before it. And so, got to kind of understand what's going on before it in order to get the promise that's being made here. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. It sounds like a positive thing, and it is. It's a good word. Thus far in Isaiah, though, there's been a lot of darkness and gloom. If you read the first 8 chapters, it's not been so bright and hopeful. The first 8 chapters paint a pretty bleak picture with what's going on among the people of God in Israel. We know that the people of God had been divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was Israel, known as Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And so you have these two separate kingdoms now. They're kind of at odds with each other. And Isaiah is speaking into this environment. King Ahaz, who is king of Judah in the southern kingdom, had made an alliance with the Assyrians, a very pagan empire that had a lot of power and influence. He makes an alliance with the Assyrians because the two kings in the north, the king in Israel, the northern kingdom, made an agreement with Syria, and they had joined forces to attack Jerusalem. We know that kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom, and the kingdom of Judah, and so that concerned the king. So he makes an alliance with Assyria, which God had forbidden, by the way. But Assyria soon attacks Israel, the northern kingdom. And due to Ahaz's disregard for God's instruction, we read in chapter 8 the details of what would happen to Judah due to their rejection. We know that Assyria swoops in and takes out the northern kingdom of Israel, and their presence there, the presence of these Assyrians, would cast a dark shadow over the entire land. If you go back to chapter 8, look at verse 7. It says, "Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." So there's this description in chapter 8 of what's going to happen when the Assyrians would attack in this northern kingdom of Israel. And so the northern kingdom is attacked, and the northern kingdom we know does fall. But their demise ends up casting a dark shadow over the entire land, including in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we know that based upon this warning here and this description of what's going to happen, that Judah, the southern kingdom's fall, is only going to be a matter of time. And we know that later on it would happen. So by the time you get to chapter 8, verse 22, national judgment upon the people of God is underway, and the great nation, we're told, is going to become a wilderness. Look at verse 22, and it says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Not a good day, right? A day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of judgment, a day of just difficulty. And then you have that transition there in chapter 9, don't you? Verse 1. While there is this distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, it says. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." There is a light of hope that shines into the darkness here. There is a promise that is being made. So you understand the backdrop of what's going on a bit. There's a lot more to it than that. But just know that there's a lot going on in the backdrop, so that by the time you get to chapter 9, verse 1, even though God's people were living in dark days, and they brought that largely on themselves, even though they are dealing with difficulty, and they describe their experience here as the gloom of anguish. Some of us, many of us often know what that feels like, don't we, depending on the circumstances, this just gloomy, dark moment of anguish. Well, that was their experience. It's in the midst of that that the Lord says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." In fact, God promises in verse 3 that he's going to multiply the nation. And notice what he says. He's going to increase its joy. Several things about this promise that I think we need to consider regarding joy in particular this morning. First of all, we see how Isaiah is pointing to the fact that joy is anchored to our future hope. Notice in verse 1 and 2, if you go back to verse 1, it says, "In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." He contrasts the former time to the latter time. The former being what they're going to experience through the judgment that the Assyrians would bring. We know the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, were one of the some of the first that would experience the Assyrian invasion. So this former time is a day of judgment and eventual exile, but the latter time that's being described here is a time of restoration and peace when light would shine into the darkness. And you see that in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Notice where this light would shine. If you go back in verse 1, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. We know that Galilee shows up in the New Testament pretty often, doesn't it? Jesus spent most of his time there in Galilee doing ministry. Jesus, we know, leaves Galilee to be baptized in the Jordan. He returns and begins his ministry in Galilee. He calls his disciples in Galilee, and they did much of their ministry together there. That's why when you get to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4, in verse 12, where Jesus is beginning his ministry, listen to what Matthew says. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Speaking about Jesus. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. That ought to ring a bell. We just read about that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them has light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All these years prior, Isaiah is describing that moment when this Jesus would come and he would do exactly what he does throughout the gospel accounts. You see, the darkness that had covered the land and that had covered the people of God was eventually going to give way to a light that dawns in Galilee through the ministry, the life and ministry of Jesus. What we're being told here, Isaiah is saying here, is that one, you need to have the long term in view. That's pretty obvious here. This is 700 years prior to that. We can't think a week in advance, much less 700 years. And he says, listen, there's going to be the day when this darkness would eventually give way to a light that dawns in Galilee. God's people may be experiencing anguish. They may have experienced anguish, but he would eventually replace that anguish with joy because of the light he shines into their darkness. That's why when Jesus is doing his ministry in one occasion there in John, we know that he even says, "I am the light of the world." That's exactly what we find here, the promise of joy, which is anchored in our future hope. You know, our day and time, we know today, so many years later, thousands of years later even from this prophecy, is vastly different. Our experience is very different for a variety of different reasons. Than that of Israel, but we do still feel the impact and the weight of darkness, don't we? I mean, if you look at all that's going on in the world today, you just read a typical news headline and you just think about what's going on in the world, you think about what's going on in culture and in community and just the brokenness. The presence of impact of sin is all around us. The reality of war and conflicts that loom large. Human suffering. Just on and on and on we could go. Just the pain of brokenness in the lives of people, in our families, and all that's going on around us. We look around and we know that all is not well. There's plenty of distress and darkness and gloom to go around. Right? There's plenty of it. God's people are often living in the midst of it, and so it's easy to lose perspective. It's easy to lose awareness of what's going on in the due to what's going on in the world, especially in light of the promise that God has made. And what we need to do during this present darkness is to obtain the correct lenses through which we can see where true and lasting joy is found and grounded. Isaiah is telling us here that true joy is not found in better circumstances, though if you can get them, certainly pursue it. True joy is not grounded in our career or success. True joy is not found in this relationship or that. True joy is not found in aligning ourselves with worldly alliances. Just ask Judah how that worked out for them. No, true joy is rooted in the promise of God to bring us lasting peace and hope. True joy is rooted in what God has given as a promise here in Isaiah for the sake of his people, as he points them to a future where they will be, where they will no longer be experiencing the gloom and the darkness and the distress that they walked in then. And that's exactly what the birth of Jesus proves. When Jesus is born, he's proving that God is faithful to his word. We're going to get more into that in just a moment. So Jesus, we know, is the agent of joy and the one who brings about this joy. And we're going to see more about that in a minute. But I want you to notice another thing regarding joy. It's anchored in our future hope, but it's also a gift from God. Look at verse 3. He says, you have multiplied the nation. He's speaking to the Lord about the Lord. He says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Here in verse 3, Isaiah speaks of God multiplying the nation and increasing its joy. Notice in verses 2 and 3, the prophet speaks about this future experience. Notice how he's describing it. He's speaking about this future reality in the past tense to express the certainty of what he understands will be brought about. He's talking about a day and a time and an experience that is far future, but he's describing it in past tense. It was a tool that the prophets would often use to anchor the certainty of that which was being stated. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them is light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased. It's past tense, right? You know, well, when did that happen? It's not yet happened. It's going to happen. So he's describing it in this way because he wants to emphasize the certainty of this reality. And so in the uncertainty of the present darkness and gloom, Isaiah helps the people of God find certainty in the future joy that God promises his people. The joy that God's people will experience here is described in a few ways. You see it there at the end of verse 3. They will rejoice before you, how? As with joy at the harvest, and second, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. And so we know what a harvest is, right? When the crops are gathered in, there was often time of, it was a celebration. It was a time of rejoicing because of the harvest. Or it says, as they were glad when they divide the spoil. This is a reference to being victorious in battle. That's what would often happen was when two armies would war and one would win, they would just go and get all the goods from the enemy that they've just defeated. And that's how the Lord is describing here the joy of his people. It will be joy just like at the harvest, a joy just like when those divide the spoil after a great victory. The point he's making here is this, as you just kind of step back and understand verse 3, he's saying, listen, instead of the nation dwindling away, instead of it dwindling away, I'm going to increase its number. Instead of it having a meager harvest, it's going to be an abundant one. Instead of being spoil for their enemies, they will be the ones to divide the spoil. And each of those things, a failed harvest, a defeat by the hands of an enemy, dwindling nation, all of these would have been a threat to the people of God, a threat that would have caused there to be some level of anxiety and fear, right? You don't want to lose a war, right? You don't want a harvest to go bad. You don't want to see the numbers of your people diminish, right? Those are all bad signs and bad things. And God is saying, listen, you may feel that that is the case now, but there's coming a day when you will rejoice as those who have been multiplied. You will rejoice as those who have an abundant harvest and those who have defeated an enemy. And notice that it is God himself that is the one who supplies it. You have increased its joy. They were rejoiced before you. God is the source, the one who provides this joy. Now we know that we can certainly taste joy in the presence. We can walk in joy. We can experience joy. There's plenty of verses in the Bible that talk about walking in joy, but we know that it's often a fight. It's a battle. Like you don't just wake up joyful. Like you have to fight for it. And the point is that's being made here is that one of the ways that we can anchor our joy, one of the ways that we can walk in joy is to go back and look at the promises that God has made for his people and realize that the fullness of joy is not a healthy and wealthy life right now, that the fullness of joy is yet to be realized and it is still yet future, and that God has made this promise and that he himself will give it to us. There's coming a day, he's saying, when all of our fears and all the joy-robbing impacts of a fallen world will be gone forever. And he's promised that he will do that, even increasing our joy. Friends, that's why we can fight for joy in the present, because we know and we can rest with confidence that God is going to supply it in full in the future, and not just for a week or two. He's going to supply it in full for eternity. And he himself is going to be the one to give it to us. I think for us to do that, we, as we fight for joy in the presence, we must know that God is the source of our joy and nothing else. We know that we do this all the time. We try to establish joy in our lives by wrongly looking in other places. Too often we pursue joy in circumstances, relationships, experiences, success, being well, etc. And all of those things are fine. Like we want to be, who wants a bad circumstance? Who wants unhealthy relationships? Who wants bad experiences? Who wants to be a failure in life? Who wants to be sick? I mean, certainly these are things that we pursue for right reasons and good reasons. But listen, if you're pursuing these things to find joy, you're going to be sorely disappointed. True joy is found only in God. True joy is found only in the gift that he gives us based upon the promises he's made to us. So the promise of joy is evident here from what he says regarding this coming joy that will be experienced in the future. But how does God guarantee this promise? How can we be certain that this joy is something we will have? Well, we can be guaranteed because of the source of joy that we see secondly this morning, and we see that in verses 4 through 7. As after Isaiah looks to a day when God's people will walk in the fullness of joy, he then describes how he's going to bring this about. Now, if you look at your Bibles, this is important because it's helpful to see the argument that Isaiah is making. You'll notice the word "for." Right? These little three-letter words are always very helpful in the Scripture. We've already seen the word "but" there in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now we're going to see the word "for," and you're going to see it in verse 4. You're going to see it in verse 5, and you're going to see it in verse 6. All right? You looking at it? If you have your Bibles open, you see that there. He's like, listen, you're multiplying. You've increased the joy. He's pointing to this promise in the future, and he's going to bring about this joy based upon what he's explaining here in verses 4, 5, and 6. "For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of meeting. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. Right? Isn't it helpful to hear that verse in its context? Right? It's a great two verses, verses 6 and 7. They're great verses, but they have a context with it. Right? They have a context with it that helps us understand what God is doing for the sake of his people. So why can we experience this joy? We're going to see three reasons that the Lord himself gives us through Isaiah here based on verses 4, 5, and 6 and 7. Right? And they're all anchored on the word for, because. I'm going to do this because of this, this, and this. Let's look at them together. Number one, we can walk in the fullness of joy because we know that Jesus secures our freedom. Look at verse 4 again. For the yoke of his burden. We know the yoke. We're not talking about eggs, right? We're talking about this. A yoke is like this wooden beam that would have been placed on the shoulders of two animals to link them together so that they could move a cart or whatever it was forward. We also know in the Bible that the word yoke is a term, we got to get that visual, that's descriptive of kind of servitude, right? Or bondage in some way. Like it wasn't a pleasant thing to be under a yoke, right? That's what we see here. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. As on the day of Midian. There's a lot in this verse. We know that God's people had endured their fair share of oppression and defeat. They were slaves in Egypt early on, soon to be exiles here in Assyria. And then later on, the Babylonians would come and take the southern kingdom and make them exiles as well. There were these constant threats to the people of God. And again, they brought a lot of that, most of it, if not all of it, on themselves. And in verse 4, God tells them, and he promises that the remnant of his people, that the yoke of their burden, the staff on their shoulder, and the rod of their oppressor will be broken. They will be freed from this burden that is on them. Now, the context here indicates that this is referring to this final and future deliverance, and that's right. But it would have been a great encouragement. It would have been of great encouragement to the people of God in this day and time because they felt the weight of the Assyrian oppression upon them. It was an everyday reality. Like they woke up and it was Assyrian, like they were just under their burden. That was their burden, to be under the yoke and the oppression of the Assyrians. And that was a physical reality. That was an experiential reality. But listen, remember, it was due to their own sinful heart. It was due to because of the yoke of sin. We know that the Assyrians oppressed God's people and imposed their heavy yokes on them as they were taken captive. But Isaiah looks again to this future deliverer who is greater than Assyria. He's looking to this one who would come and break these yokes. Isaiah says that God will break the yoke just as he delivered his people in Midian. If he looks back and to the example of when Gideon and the people of God faced this overwhelming horde, And they watched with amazement as God brings about this miraculous deliverance. And he's saying, just like God delivered his people in Midian, he's going to do that again, finally and fully. As we think about that reality, being liberated from oppression, we see here, has both a physical and spiritual application. God has promised both of these to his people that there's coming a day when neither sword nor sin will oppress his people anymore. And they will stand fully liberated from these yokes that enchain them and enslave them. I love the song, Oh Holy Night, one of my favorite Christmas songs. And in that verse where it says, in his name all oppression shall cease. The oppression of the sword, the oppression of sin in our hearts, all of these things will cease. It's interesting that Matthew, again, to link to the gospel writers, Matthew references a yoke, and it's not just Matthew, it's Jesus in this case. We know this passage probably from, you've heard before in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Or verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What Jesus promises, if you would look to him, is he will lift the burden of sin and oppression off your shoulders. He will put a new yoke on you, one that is easy and light, and one that is full of joy as you get to know him and walk in his ways. That's why Jesus was born. He came as the one who would break the yokes of oppression and sin and who would give us a yoke that is easy and light. One that would enable us to find rest for our souls. Someone who has rest in their soul is someone who knows the fullness of joy. Friends, your greatest need in the world is to be freed from the yoke of sin and experience the freedom that Christ and he alone gives. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." He's talking about the slavery of sin and bondage. He's like, listen, Christ has freed us from that. That's why Jesus comes into the world. He comes not just to break these burdens. He comes to give us joy by giving us a new yoke, one that is full of peace and joy. Second thing that we see here in this text is not only does he secure our freedom, he gains our victory. Look at verse 5. "For every boot of the trampling warrior," so he's got a battle scene that's being described here. "For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Again, this verse portrays a military type conquest where the boots and garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. Why? Because there would no longer be the need for war. I mean, imagine the day when the nations are no longer at war. Most of you would be out of a job. But imagine the day when that will be the reality. That will be the experience. There's never been a time in history when some other nation has not been at war, at odds, or at conflict with another nation. Wars and conflicts are almost always in the headlines. But the day will come when all wars will cease. Why? Because Jesus will have conquered every nation. Not in the conquering sense that we think today, but as he rules over them, as they submit to his rule and his reign. You know, you think about the reality of war and conflict. There's never been a war that we knew the results of ahead of time. Unless you're confident Americans, right? I mean, in reality, there's never been a war. You're not going to know the results until you fight it. Except one. And that is the war that's being described here. From as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we've been told about the offspring of a woman who would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. That there would be this great battle that would ensue, and that the offspring of the woman would crush, would defeat, would bruise the head of the serpent and gain victory for his people. You don't see that just only in the New Testament. That's book 1, chapter 3, verse 15. God's people are guaranteed victory. And this language of the warrior and the garment, the boots and the garments being rolled in blood and being burned as fuel for the fire is Isaiah looking to that day when the fullness of victory is ours. He's basically saying, listen, we win. We win. The victory we're going to celebrate is a victory that will take us well into eternity. And Jesus is the one who secures that victory for us. And the third reason we can trust the fullness of this promise, and we see how God's going to bring about as the promise of Jesus ruling as king. Now, I've preached 4 sermons before through verses 6 and 7. I'm not going to do that to you today. You see that The third reason, though, why you can have hope that our joy will increase and that all of these things that we will experience in the future will be ours is because he replaces the yoke, he frees his people, he defeats every enemy, and there will be no more conflict. And then third, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What's the answer to God's people enduring the reign of a wicked kingdom? The reign of a wicked king, the answer is he's sending another king. He's sending another king, and the government shall be on his shoulders, points to how he would bear the weight of this rule. It's this child king, this son who is given, this child that would be born that is promised to Israel some 700 years prior to his birth. It would be through him that we would experience the fullness of his reign. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we know that we see these wonderful titles that often describe this child, the fact that he's a wonderful counselor, that he would give wonderful counsel through the depths of his wisdom. He's described here as Mighty God. He is God in the flesh, the fullness of God. The king would have God's true might with him, a power unrivaled by any other. Because he is God in the flesh, he is Everlasting Father. His fatherhood of the redeemed community is everlasting. His reign will be one of peace, not oppression. Not by brutally forcing our allegiance, but by establishing a kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness. But how can all these be true of one person? Well, friends, that's exactly the point that we look to often in Christmas. That's why we celebrate throughout this season. We're celebrating the fact that God has sent his son to the earth. And his son was God in the flesh. He was the one full of wisdom. He is the one and still is Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the one who is to bring about this everlasting kingdom. Jesus is the reason, brothers and sisters, we can walk not just in joy for a moment. He is the reason we can walk in joy for eternity. Isaiah saw that from afar, from 700 years prior to his arrival. Today, we look back 2,000 plus years after his arrival. We look back to the fact that he did come, that this son was born. Like, we're no longer in the sandals of the people of God in the Old Testament, right? Anticipating. No, we look back and say, no, he was born. This son was born. He was given. He is these things. That's why upon the birth of Jesus, the angel of the Lord announced to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Today we look back to his birth as a fulfillment of God's promise to bring this child king who would secure the hope, peace, and joy for all who would believe in him. And we rejoice. We rejoice in that wonderful gift. We find joy, a joy that will be celebrated in full when Christ comes again at his second advent. And we rest in the fact that he is faithful to his promise. You know, it's easy, friends, to allow the darkness and gloom to overwhelm us. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're just experiencing, maybe this week just was a week of darkness and gloom. Maybe this year, maybe these last 10 years, maybe that's all you've known. The darkness and gloom that often overwhelm. But even in the midst of that darkness, friends, God promises that there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, this son who was given, if you are trusting in him, that promise is for you. And friend, if you're not trusting in Jesus, the darkness and the gloom and the distress you experience today will be nothing compared to what you will experience in eternity. Jesus is the source of our joy. For it's when we lift our eyes and look to Jesus, we see a glorious light that shines brightly into the darkness. It's a light that brings hope and the fullness of joy for not only the present, but for eternity. In other words, joy without Jesus, it's impossible. It's impossible. You could have said that about 40 minutes ago and we'd have got the point. That's what Isaiah is saying. Joy without Jesus is impossible, but in him, it's promised and secured forever. So friends, let's rest in this wonderful gift of God's grace that he gives his people to enjoy him forever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for teaching us about the source and the promise of joy. And Lord, how you brought this word about in a period of time that was filled with darkness and gloom. Father, we still feel the weight of that today. We feel the weight of sin. We feel the weight of darkness, brokenness, of just the reality of living in a fallen and sin-cursed world. And Father, it's depressing. It's frustrating. It's difficult. It's painful. It hurts. But Lord, in the midst of that darkness, you have given us a word that is filled with light. And when we get our eyes transfixed, or when we transfer our eyes from looking and just walking in the midst of that darkness, and we see and behold the wonderful gift of salvation in Christ, who's the light of the world, Lord, our perspective changes. We find that hope and that peace and that joy is ours. So Lord, would you keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? Would you help us to walk in the joy he establishes, the joy that's given to us in the present, but a joy that is full and final and eternal in the future. Lord, thank you so much for the gift of your grace and the joy that's ours in Jesus. It's in his name we pray.